You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, The Interrelated Work of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel.
Stop him! Stop Jeremiah! Don't let him go through the gate! He's deserting to the Chaldeans! Now, if it was anything like that, I would guess that the shouting startled Jeremiah, because as far as he was concerned, the gate was open, and it was other people were going in and out. And there he was, ready to go out to Anathoth, to the land that he had just redeemed. And all of a sudden, somebody's yelling, "Stop him!" It's recorded in Jeremiah 37. He cries out, I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans." You can read the argument. It's all laid out there, just like that. The man shouting at Jeremiah had probably been waiting for some opportunity like this. He was the grandson of a fellow named Hananiah. Hananiah was a prophet who actually was the guy in the stocks, or the yoke, if you remember, that argued with Jeremiah, and they had a little running argument in another place in Jeremiah. But Hananiah actually had dropped dead in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. So Elijah may have felt that Jeremiah had had something to do with his grandfather's untimely demise. And now he had the opportunity to make Jeremiah pay for it. Things got a little violent at this point. Elijah frog-marched Jeremiah to a quickly assembled court of the princes, who beat him. Then they threw him into prison. And it says that he remained there for quite some time. If Jeremiah had made it through the Benjamin Gate, over the hills, and onto Anathoth, he would have been spared a great deal of suffering. A great deal of suffering. But this wasn't God's will for him. Jeremiah might have been wondering just what was God's will for him at this point. He might have been getting a little confused. Okay, let's back up. We just did what you're supposed to do in a story. You just don't start at the beginning. You start someplace in the middle of it. So now you have to come back with me a little bit just to get some of the details here. We'll get back to this part of the story. After swearing by the Lord to be obedient to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah sent ambassadors to Egypt to make an alliance. And that's what we see in the first part of the verse in front of us, 13. Nebuchadnezzar put him under oath, and he actually made him swear by Yahweh to be good, to be obedient. But Zedekiah sent ambassadors to Egypt to make an alliance. He wanted horses and a large army in order to successfully rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. What a fool. What an absolute fool. Somebody reminded me yesterday of a phrase about Zedekiah. You know, he's the guy who had a wishbone rather than a backbone. He's that guy who vacillates all the time. There's actually a good reason for that, which we'll talk about a little later, or good possibility why that was the case with him. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't about to put up with this kind of behavior, this rebellion stuff. Around 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar decided it was time to squash the countries of the Hadi, as that area is known in the archaeological texts that have emerged, or the texts that have emerged through archaeology. There you go. The land of the Hadi. He couldn't afford to let anybody rebel, or everybody might rebel. Daniel would have watched him leave. Think about that. Daniel would have watched Nebuchadnezzar and that great army that John was telling us about yesterday, this vast army, leave Babylon, marching out. He would have been there, seeing that happen. He perhaps would have been part of farewell dinners and ceremonies that might have taken place before the army went trudging away to this part of the world. Is it possible that Daniel, who had been exalted in the kingdom, was left in charge of running things in Babylon at this point? He would have been about 30 years old now at this point. As Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty army came up the Euphrates, it's possible that Ezekiel would have watched them pass from his encampment on the Kibar, a tributary of the Euphrates. We don't know exactly where that is. There are some suggestions where the Kibar, which tributary that is. But at any rate, the tramping of thousands of foot soldiers in the dust would have raised quite a cloud of dust. It's quite possible. Can't you see, looking up from their work, the exiles on the Euphrates, seeing this mighty army passing, and Ezekiel knowing exactly what it's all about, exactly where they're going. Nebuchadnezzar would have passed the place where Jeremiah had once come with a new linen waistcloth, which he had hid in the banks of the river until he retrieved it, ruined. God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar out of his own land to spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, just as the waistcloth had been spoiled. It was just a matter of time now. But Nebuchadnezzar also marched past the place where a scroll containing a prophecy about the eventual fall of Babylon, tied to a stone, had been thrown into the water to rise no more. It's in Jeremiah 51. The rotting remnants of it, in your mind's eye, go down to the bottom of the Euphrates and see there that scroll sort of falling apart now and the stone lying next to it, the water rushing past. Maybe all the words had washed off the pages of that parchment. It was probably still down there, rotting, but there, lying there. The words may have been washed away from the pages of that scroll, but nothing would erase the fulfillment of them. That fulfillment was now less than 70 years away, and Babylon, destroyer of nations, would itself be no more. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar reached Riblah in Syria, he had a really tough decision to make, because there were other nations giving him problems over in this part of the world, too, not just Israel. Which nation to teach a lesson to first? Was it going to be Ammon or was it going to be Judah? So he got his priests busy on the job. They set to work. This is recorded for us in Ezekiel 21. It says they burned incense before teraphim. You know, if you've ever seen any of these little Mesopotamian gods, I'll try to be one for a moment. You know, they're like that, very round, and they do this little thing. So they had their little teraphim set out there, their gods, they put on the ground, and burned incense before them. And then and they cast arrows, it said. So you can see these guys have these arrows, and then they cast them on the ground, and then they all, the priests walk out, and talk to themselves and murmur, portentous display that they would put on. And then, of course, it was time for slaughtering the sheep. So they brought one of those in and slaughtered it and dumped its entrails out. And look at the liver, it says. And this is actually a little guide that's been dug up, and it's in the British Museum. And one of the sad things is I had the chance to have my picture taken next to it because we actually found it. It was one of those little scavenger hunts in the British Museum. And I asked this guy who was on the ground floor way far on the other side of the museum, walked in and said, "Do you know where that little clay liver," because I had a little picture in a book, "is?" And he goes, "Yes, in display case number, and these guys are amazing." So we go up there and finally find it. And actually, this thing is only about like this big. You know, it's this tiny little thing. But this is, it's all marked out, a little liver, to help you if you were going to look at a real liver to kind of compare and to decide what the liver was telling you about the future. Finally, they cast lots, it says. You know, these guys were shrewd. They didn't want to be the ones to make this pronouncement about what the teraphim had said or what the liver was indicating. They could always point to the flip of the coin. You know, they're talking about the arrows and everything else. Jerusalem, you know, and if it turned out bad, well, it was the flip of the coin. It really wasn't all this other stuff that they'd done. I think that's actually what it's indicating. It's kind of funny. But, you know, God was in this casting of the lot, wasn't he? Jerusalem was indicated. News traveled ahead fast. Before long, people from the countryside, in a panic, crowded into three cities, Jerusalem, Azekah, and Lachish. They were the only fortified cities left. Eventually, word came that the Babylonians were coming over the hill, the gates were swung shut, and then they were reinforced using building materials, it says, made by tearing down houses inside, even some of the houses of the kings that were there, piled up against the gates so to keep the Babylonians out. Now, a note about sieges. You know, when you think about it, you would think to yourself, resistance is futile, right? Because you're inside and you've got limited supplies. So it's just a matter of time, you'd say to yourself, before you'd run out of food and water, before you'd have to capitulate. But that wasn't the case. It wasn't the case. The army on the outside had to sustain itself. and they'd have to ship in supplies from further and further and further away. They had to develop these supply lines to feed this enormous army. And so if something went wrong with all that, you know, it may be that they would have to give up and leave and go away for a while. So it wasn't a given that because they were locked inside with an army around that they would have to capitulate someday. Or there might be internal problems at the top of the invading army's leadership that might change the situation if you could just wait it out long enough. So it wasn't a given that they would be conquered in this way. And you know, it was actually possible that the army might die overnight in its sleep. Okay, that one's kind of a stretch. But it had happened once. It had happened once. And believe me, it was on these people's mind. This was probably what they were thinking as they hunkered down within the thick city walls. Wasn't this the city of Yahweh? Hadn't he once delivered Hezekiah and the people in just such a fashion? God isn't going to let his city be destroyed. After all, that was the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, God's holy place. You know, and even if God doesn't come through, there's this alliance with Egypt and Pharaoh's army that can deliver us, they might think. You know, putting everything together, surely we've got a lot of options here, a lot of things might happen. What do you suppose Zedekiah's reaction to this news that Nebuchadnezzar was coming was? You know, remember he said, yes, I'll be good. It actually says he swore, took an oath by Yahweh that he would obey. Okay? By Yahweh, not just a god or whatever. And now he did this stupid thing, went off and made this, you know, was trying to rebel. Can you imagine Zedekiah? A sickening feeling, just feeling like he's just doomed. Oh, how could it be so stupid? As he walks around his palace, just pacing, thinking, oh, goodness. But I think the defeat of Sennacherib was on Zedekiah's mind when he sent two men to inquire of the Lord through Jeremiah. Because he says this, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to his wonderful deeds. And that's what he's referring to there, I think. That the army of the Assyrians having died in their sleep overnight some years before, 100 years before. This is God's answer to Zedekiah. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. No deliverance this time. In fact, I'm going to fight against you, says God, with a great pestilence. A disease is going to sweep through the city, he says. And that message to the people, go out and you shall have your life as a prize of war. Prize of war other places is rendered booty. Pretty good, considering, you know, that may not seem like much, but considering the alternative, that's pretty good booty for a day's work in this war, just saving your own skin and coming out alive at the other end. Nebuchadnezzar's army arrived, and they set up camp around the city. They began building siege mounds and settled in for the long haul. One of the reasons they build these siege mounds, I think John was talking about it yesterday, put the dirt up against the city, is that the walls sloped inwards. They were huge, thick walls. They'd slope inward up. So if you got up higher, you'd get to a place where you would set up battering rams. This is something I think we'll talk about just a little bit in another class that's coming up, but since I'm thinking about it right now. This is one of the neat things about putting the different books together, because Jeremiah never says anything about battering rams. But Ezekiel makes a little diorama in which are battering rams. So therefore, if you start thinking about it, you think to yourself, if you were going to look over the wall of the city of Jerusalem while these guys are building and have their bulldozers and their cat, you know, well, okay, never mind, sorry, but they're pushing in this dirt and building all this stuff. And then, what did they do up in Lebanon when they were up there at the top and swinging down? They chopped down some huge trees, cedars, just giant trees, take all the limbs, and then they move them, roll them down there, and they get them outside the city wall, and it's plural, battering rams in Ezekiel, and they lift them up, and they have these huge logs that then eventually they just boom, and they're up a little higher where the wall's a little thinner, and they don't break through right away. It takes days and days and days, but eventually. But I just want you to think, this is going to get me in trouble because we're going to go over time unless I talk really fast. But since we're talking about it right now, that's where you start thinking to yourself, you're inside the city of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden for the first time. You know they're building this stuff, but you're in there and you don't feel good about the whole thing because you know they're out there and you can't get out. And all of a sudden, one day, you hear this big, from somewhere off on the other side of town, kaboom. And then from over there, you hear kaboom. And then all through the night, kaboom, 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 kaboom. These battering rams. Phew. I just got chills actually thinking about it. It would just be terrifying. You know, it's just endless. And you just think, oh, it's inevitable. You know, this is going to be awful. What's it going to be like to have my throat slit? You know, when they finally get in here. Ugh. So, anyway, that's what these people were living with. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, you shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Well, yeah, like Zedekiah wanted to do that. Anything he wanted, he did not want to do that. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so men shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, says the Lord. Remember Jehoiakim's end? Drug around the city and finally dumped outside. And the message was, nobody will say, alas, Lord, for him. So a nice contrast there. Three remarkable men in three remarkable locations at a very remarkable time in Israel's history. Ezekiel with the exiles at the river Kibar, the tributary to the Euphrates. He was the CNN of his day, or now, actually, this year it's Fox News, isn't it? Used to be CNN, there's a little competition going on there. But he represents that. That was his function. Think about it. God wanted Israel to know exactly what was happening at Jerusalem. He wanted all the exiles to know. They couldn't just tune in and watch it like we do today. All right? You couldn't watch those battering rams. Here, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, you see behind me the battering rams are hard at work. Well, they didn't have that then. And so the people, but it was very important, as we'll talk about tomorrow, for those people over in Babylon to know what was going on. There was a reason that it was important they knew what was going on. So Ezekiel gave very detailed accounts, and he even acted them out so the people could see what was happening. Prophecies like this one in Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel, you'll remember this, Ezekiel was to take his baggage outside the encampment in the day and leave it. Then he was to dig through the wall, presumably his house. You know, and I thought to myself, the wall, at first I'm thinking the wall, they're made out of block stone. How do you dig through the wall? But no, their houses were made out of brick. And he had a house. And so that's probably, you know, one of the good uses for his house, starting in the inside in the living room, and tunnel through and dig through his little clay house. And then people be watching him do that. Crawl out in the night time, pick up his bag, and leave. And he was supposed to cover his face so he couldn't see the land. And people would watch that and wonder what he was doing. Ezekiel was to say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince, who is among them, shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder in the dark, and shall go forth. He shall dig through the wall and go out through it. He'll cover his face, that he may not see the land with his eyes. I'll spread my net over him, and he'll be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I'll scatter toward every wind all who are round about him, his helpers and all his troops, and I'll unsheathe the sword after them. Actually, if this is a little bit of a repeat, the problem with teachers when you're not here for all the other adult teachers is you're down, you know, with the teenagers is other people may have said things that then you're repeating. And I picked up on something. Ken said something about Zedekiah's eyes being put out. Picked up in John's class yesterday that I am here for. So I don't know. So if I'm repeating something you heard, it's the way it goes because they don't know what you heard. I'm going to get ahead of the story a little bit. When Zedekiah's army finally broke through the wall of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and a large group of soldiers crawled out through a secret tunnel they prepared near his house. And that was at night, just like what had been acted out in Ezekiel's acted parable. Nebuchadnezzar's army caught him, however, and all his men of war, it says, fled in every direction. After killing his sons in front of his eyes, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes put out. So he was taken to Babylon to live out his life, thinking about the last thing he had seen and how his folly had brought it about. But he never literally saw the land of Babylon. Just exactly like this prophecy that Ezekiel had made. But think about it. It would have been very cryptic when Ezekiel made the prophecy. Bring him to Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans, yet he'll not see it. How can that happen? And yet, it was very literally fulfilled. Ezekiel gave other news flashes, too. The messages of Ezekiel 7 came near the end of the siege. Imagine the people all gathered around him, hanging on every word, getting the latest news about what's going on over there, over in Jerusalem. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I'll let loose my anger upon you, and will judge you according to your ways. I'll punish you for all your abominations. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes, an end has come, the end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. Imagine Ezekiel telling, I think doom was coming. I think they got that point from what he was saying to them, and they're listening to him, and they're thinking, what? What's coming to an end? Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. Injustice has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The sword is without. Pestilence and famine are within. He that's in the field dies by the sword. Him that's in the city, famine and pestilence devour. You see what's going on? Ezekiel's telling them this. This is what's happening over there. And they're thinking about all these things happening because they can't see it for themselves. They have to experience it this way. If any survivors escape, they'll be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, everyone over his iniquity. All hands are feeble. All knees weak as water. They gird themselves with sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is upon all faces and baldness on all their heads. So that's the CNN picture of what was going on. Now imagine this picture. Ezekiel said, they cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They can't satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity, their beautiful ornament they used for vainglory. They made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I'll make it an unclean thing to them. Imagine, as there's less and less food in the city, as it's under siege, prices going up, right? That's the way it works. And so if you've got money, then you can go out and today, what you can buy today costs you twice as much as yesterday, but at least you found someone who has a little bit of food that they're willing to give to you. Next day, it takes four times as much money because there's less food. Next day, on and on that way until, of course, there's no food when it does run out. Now, the gold and silver in your hands that you've hoarded and kept, and well, others maybe don't have as much, but you've had this, is suddenly worthless. It's absolutely worthless. And what do you do with it? Just what Ezekiel describes here, you cast it from you, and it bounces on those streets, on those cobblestones, and just shines in the sun. It's beautiful gold and silver, but worthless now. You gave your life for it, for money. This is a powerful image for us to keep in mind to help us keep our priorities right. Money can be used for good or evil. Now is when it has value. Now it can do good if we're good stewards. But a day is coming when money will be meaningless. So let's think about that and how we use our resources, particularly money in this case, and use it now. Use it wisely to advance the purposes of the truth. One last image from this chapter. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair. The hands of the people of the land are palsied by terror. So think about Zedekiah. It's describing him there, wrapped in despair, just this brooding figure alone in his palace, waiting for the face-to-face meeting that he's been told he's going to have with Nebuchadnezzar. When you read Ezekiel in this way, it takes on a very exciting quality, I think. It was up-to-the-minute news to the exiles if they wanted to listen and believe. And so there's the picture of Zedekiah. He isn't laughing now, wrapped in despair, and for good reason. But because Jeremiah has continued preaching that Zedekiah's rebellion isn't going to succeed, and that the people should give themselves up to the Babylonians and thereby save their lives, which was God's promise, we read, he was silenced by being confined to the court of the guard. This kept him from openly circulating in Jerusalem and going to the temple courtyard to speak. Now he couldn't talk the way he had before to people. But God's message got out nonetheless, probably through Baruch or others who came through the court of the guard. And while Jeremiah's mobility was limited in this way, with the Babylonians outside the walls, a number of things were happening inside the walls. And as we see, this happened in the 10th year of Zedekiah, according to verse 1 of chapter 32. The siege had started in the 9th year, 10th month of his reign. And my guess is that what happens in chapter 32 happened around the 9th month. Well, I think we're going to see why in a moment. Nearly a year of siege had been endured at this point. About a year of this had gone on, of living inside the city walls with those thunderous battering rams outside. After he did what he was supposed to do in this chapter, which was buy the property in Anathoth, redeem it, Jeremiah utters a long complaint or a lament in verses 16 to 25. And it ends with him shaking his head in frustration and incredulity, if you read it. He says to God, pours out his complaint, he says, "Yet thou, O Lord God, hast said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." I think it's really helpful to realize that some of God's greatest were occasionally frustrated, confused by the way he works, unable to see the end, having to operate on faith. It was difficult, even for giants of faith like Jeremiah. God answers him very firmly here. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Behold, I'll gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I'll bring them back to this place. I'll make them dwell in safety. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I'll plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. I will restore their fortunes," says the Lord. And I love that phrase, "with all my heart and soul," straight out of what? Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might." And here God himself talks in those terms. With his heart and soul, he's going to work for the benefit of Israel. Here's the remarkable thing about God. Now that events were nearing their conclusion, God began issuing messages about hope. Things are about over for these people in Jerusalem, and God now sends reassuring messages. God's always looking forward to the future redemption of his people and his creation. This also illustrates the control and the purpose that he had in the Babylonian captivity. It was absolutely his design and control. Well, some amazing news one morning. Why do I do that? I don't know, but it's morning time. The sun's coming up. The sentries, who by now are pretty weak, but they're still up there, look up over the city wall. Hey, look. Hey, look! What was not there? The Babylonians, they weren't there. Amazing news. Most remarkable thing had happened. One morning, one night, at one point, the Babylonians, they're outside there, they're withdrawing, they're leaving. God wasn't going to let his city be destroyed after all. Jeremiah had been wrong, the fool. There would have been dancing in the street at this point, except that everybody was too weak from going through a year of this siege to do anything but just kind of sit there and smile and be happy and feel like, oh my, guess we're saved. It's reasonable to assume that before Nebuchadnezzar's troops left, that they made a pronouncement about what they were doing. Remember how the Assyrians had spoken with a loud voice outside the city wall in Hezekiah's day? I'd suggest Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to know what was going on. They would have said, we're going up to go away to deal with Egypt. They've sent an army north, but that we're going to come back. So don't celebrate yet, I think that's what they might have said. Now, there's a similarity here with Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem falling to the Romans in Matthew 24. There was a short space of time, I've been told, when those who believed Jesus, remember what he said about fleeing to the mountains, had the chance to escape from Jerusalem and flee and get away. Same kind of thing was happening here. This is one way that people would have known why Nebuchadnezzar was leaving, I think. Pray to God for them. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, Zephaniah the priest, to Jeremiah, saying, "Pray for us to the Lord our God. Pray about what, do you suppose? That God would strengthen the hands of the Egyptians so that the Babylonians wouldn't return, I would suggest." And here's God's answer. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which came to help you, is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely stay away from us, for they'll not stay away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. I mean, this is actually one of those little things where you might say God has a sense of humor, sort of. I mean, or irony or something, whatever the right word is. Because here he's painting this picture that even if all these wounded guys were lying in their tents from the battle that they just had the last day, the Babylonians, and were trying to get over it, they'd still are going to get you. They're going to roll off their cots. They're going to crawl out of their tents up to the city wall, and they're going to tear it down, even in that state. That's what God's saying. And even if that was it, they're going to get you. Believe me, I'm bringing them back here. Now, understanding when this break in the siege happened will lead us to a very significant lesson. And it depends on Ezekiel's dates. Ezekiel dates a lot of the beginnings of his chapters. They're somewhat curious, and I think they're meaningful. Here, for example, Ezekiel 1 starts out, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Tell you what, let me deal with this one thing first. Remember, we were talking about Zedekiah's weakness and vacillation and all this stuff, his wishbone versus backbone. This is one reason why. Jehoiachin had been shipped off and Zedekiah put in his place, but Jehoiachin was alive and everybody knew it. He was just a banished king in exile. Therefore, Zedekiah had no mandate, really. And so, he wasn't really king, kinda. He was kinda king. But the exiles in Babylon didn't see him as their king. Jehoiachin was their king. He just happened to be in exile, and someday they'd be going back. So you see, I think that's one good explanation for Zedekiah's problems. He was kinda king, kinda wasn't. Now, back to Numbers, and if one of the brothers in our ecclesia was here, my eyes would be meeting his right now, because he's a banker, and we have this running thing that I can't do anything with numbers at all, and I always flub up, and so now I'm already getting nervous. Oh, goodness. Anyway, so because he just laughs outright anymore. Ray will just laugh when I'm going to do something with numbers, because I'm terrible. Right brain, left brain, you know how that stuff is. Okay, well, at any rate, here's the thing. Let's figure out when this 30th year is. Now, there is a suggestion that it just means Ezekiel was 30 years old. And he's just talking about how old he is. And that's one possibility. But here's another suggestion. let's see here. How's this go? We see that it's the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Okay, so that's a 5-year period. And that's when they all came to Babylon. But if you add to that, if you start backing up from there, that's 5 years. You back up from there, and you know, because it's, 31, 3, 11, I think I got that right. At any rate, you know that Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. So you add 5 to 11, and you get 16, right? 16 plus some. So 30 minus 16 years equals what? 13 years left out of the 30 years. So Josiah, we know, reigned 31 years. So subtract 13 from that. I'm doing pretty well so far. Wow, my brain's actually working. This is amazing. Doesn't always do that. You can't see my notes. It's sort of fudge fact. You know, it's like plus some months, be whatever. Okay. Go with me here. Just go with me. Okay. Well, at any rate, here's what, if you'll just, this is fine, we can talk about this. At any rate, what you end up with subtracting at 13 from the 31 is 18, right? The 18th year of Josiah. What happened in the 18th year of Josiah? Well, the big timer, they started in the 12th year, but they found the scroll of the book in the 18th year of Josiah, and Josiah really got on fire and cleaned out all that trash out of the house of the Lord. So it was big. Anyway, I suggest that that's a possible indicator of how big this finding of the book of the law was in that whole period in Josiah's life, because Ezekiel references it, maybe referencing it here as a starting point. You know, here's when things started going. And you can talk with me about this later, of course, if you don't like my math. Thank you, Duncan, for starting that. Okay, back to the CNN idea. God was very specific about what he was doing, and he was documenting it. This date is confirmed in Jeremiah 52:4. The date, write down this day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this day, and you compare Jeremiah 52:4, and you see the same wording. So it's just confirmed that this really happened then. Ezekiel wouldn't have been able to see it. God's just telling him, write down this day. So that Ezekiel 29, which starts in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Very well, is predicting the downfall of Egypt. Well, this predicts the downfall of Egypt. It's probably the date that Egypt set out to aid Israel by taking on Babylon during that siege. Okay? That's what it's all about. So that, when you add this, when you look at later then, Ezekiel 30 says, in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that's probably the day of the battle that Egypt lost, and that Israel really was doomed, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to now come right back to Jerusalem. So from the 10th year, 10th month, to the 11th year, first month, Jerusalem had this breather, 3 months. But the Babylonians did come back with a vengeance. 3 months later, in the 11th year, the fourth month, the city fell to the Babylonians. Now, why does knowing when this break in the siege happened make any difference? Because we're going to learn how amazingly merciful God is. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. Remember the incident recorded in Jeremiah 34, when Zedekiah led the people in making a solemn covenant with God to free their Hebrew slaves, and what this is all about? It's kind of an enigma in a way, but I think this is the setting of it. This is something that they had ignored doing for years and years. They hadn't let their Hebrew brethren go free in the year of Jubilee. This was during the siege now, though. It fell then, and they said to themselves, maybe God will help us if maybe we start doing the right thing. So they let all their Hebrew brethren who were slaves free and asked God, say, how was that? Pretty good? Hoping to get God's help. Well, wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, the Egyptians came up to fight the Babylonians. A response to this action of theirs. With the pressure off, though, they showed their true colors. The former slave owners turned around and they re-enslaved their brother and neighbor. Because why? Because they were landowners. And they were going to need help getting their property back into production after the Babylonians were really finally gone. See, that's what triggered this whole thing. Greed. God found this particularly odious. They treated a solemn covenant with him with utter disregard. They showed what was truly in their hearts at this point. Loving, honoring, and serving God was not in their hearts. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? And what was the stumbling block of their iniquity? We've seen it before. Silver and gold is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Money, money and what they could do with it for themselves was what was important to them. This is the essence of idol worship. It's making offerings to the false god in order to receive something, a quid pro quo. This for that arrangement. You know, I will serve you, God, and you give me something. Our relationship with our true God, the creator of heaven and earth, must never, ever fall into this. We must keep this kind of thinking, this quid pro quo thinking, out of our minds completely and out of our actions, away entirely. Because God wants us to be like him. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? In other words, God wants our hearts. And this is not a matter of giving silver or gold, but our very flesh in sacrifice to him, in service to him. And here, even at the 11th hour and 59th minute, God was willing to help these wretched people. The Babylonians had almost taken the city. Whether or not they were going to be successful was in the balance of the battle between Egypt and Babylon on that battlefield somewhere south of Jerusalem. Valley of Elah, where David took on Goliath, would have made a perfect place for this battle, maybe where it took place. The outcome was in God's hands. You see it here in Jeremiah 34. Behold, I will command, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the city. They'll fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I am in charge, God says. It's not a random thing that's happening. This was his command specifically because they had flip-flopped on this issue of enslaving their, letting their brethren go and then bringing them back. Because they did that, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I'll make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I suggest if they hadn't re-enslaved their Jewish brethren at this point, there's every reason to believe that God would have changed the tide of events right at that point and showed them mercy. Right up to the very end. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. It's the times of pressure and trial in our lives that show what we're truly like. What is truly in our hearts. Are our hearts filled with an overwhelming concern for our own well-being, as the Israelites of Jeremiah's day were? Or are we like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it doesn't cease to bear fruit? Is our trust placed squarely in the Lord, as this picture gives us, Jeremiah? Jeremiah's warning is well taken. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Well, it's God who can understand. He searches the mind and tries the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, we started today's class off with Jeremiah very nearly leaving Jerusalem to go to that piece of property he had purchased while he was captive in the court of the guard during the first part of the siege. And God had commanded him to redeem this land, and he was acting out a parable to say, yeah, someday the land will be inhabited again. That was the point of that. He had the opportunity to leave when the Babylonians went to handle the problem Egypt posed. The gates were open for that 3-month period. In fact, a number of people, those who listened to Jeremiah, did escape the last 3 brutal months of the siege. But Jeremiah, as we saw at the beginning of class, was arrested. He was thrown into the dungeon cells where in 37:16 says he remained for many days. During those days, the Babylonians came back and they reinstated the siege. When Zedekiah sent for him to inquire about messages from God, Jeremiah told him point blank he would be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And then Jeremiah begged, don't send me back to the dungeon, quote, lest I die there. I mean, that's how desperate the conditions were at this time that Jeremiah found himself in. He really thought there was a good chance he would die in this situation. He didn't think God would let it get worse. Actually, I think Zedekiah did allow him to go to the court of the guard to open confinement again. But here's the amazing thing. Jeremiah didn't stop preaching, even though he knew it would get him in trouble. And he's somewhere between 65 and 70 years old now. So picture that. He's an old man. He's been through a siege for a year, so that's really worn him down too. So there he is in this physical state, this physical age. There are 4 men in particular named who decided to get rid of him once and for all. And they're all from families that have been enemies of Jeremiah for decades. Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, that's the Pashur who had beaten Jeremiah and put him in the stocks. Jucal, the son of Shelemiah, he's a brother of Arijah, who had stopped him at the Benjamin Gate. You know, a grandson of Hananiah, the prophet who dropped dead at Jeremiah's word. What they did to Jeremiah was absolutely evil, lowering him into the cistern full of mire. There are different opinions about why they did this, instead of just stoning him or taking him, throwing him off the city wall. One suggestion is that this way it could be said that he died of natural causes in the courtyard, court of the guard. You know, and word could get out that way, and, you know, and anyone who had been listening to Jeremiah wouldn't see him as a martyr of sorts. I think these guys did this because they were inflicting as much petty vengeance on this righteous man as they possibly could. But whatever the immediate cause, I think there was another reason. Consider how many types of the death and resurrection of Jesus there are in the Old Testament. Isaac on Mount Moriah, nearly sacrificed, deliverance being called a resurrection by the writer of the Hebrews. Joseph being thrown into the pit, taken out of it, thrown into jail, taken out to rule the world. Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not even the smell of fire on them. And here, in Jeremiah's life, his descent into the pit and deliverance. Those who were for no reason were my enemies drove me cruelly like a bird. They thrust me alive into the silent pit, he talks about in Lamentations. They closed it over me with a stone. The waters rose high above my head, and I said, my end is come. Imagine the horror of this. Jeremiah was the living representation of a prophecy he had made years and years earlier. It's in Jeremiah 1. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here, Jeremiah, in the middle of a broken cistern. It couldn't hold water, it could only hold mire, the symbol of a wretched Israel. And Jeremiah caught right in the middle of it. But his appeal for deliverance was heard, and God's promise to protect his prophet was confirmed. I called on thy name, O Lord, from the depth of the pit. Thou didst hear my plea. Do not close thine ear to my cry for help. Thou didst come near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. Thou hast taken up my cause, O Lord. Thou hast redeemed my life. So we might ask why. Why didn't God spare Jeremiah this great suffering, this guy who was doing such good work for him, working so hard? He could have let him get out the gate and over the hill and onto Anathoth and skipped all this. He could have. God could have. God didn't spare his only begotten son. As that son grew up from infancy, he would consider over and over again the patience and suffering of the prophets. He'd see his own deliverance from death and their experiences, and what a strength that would bring to him. What greater provision could God make for his son? What greater work could anyone do for their Lord? May we, like Jeremiah, be ready for any good work in spite of the personal cost.